Well, church, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 28. Some verses that you're familiar with and that we covered last week and we'll be covering again. And then also, if you can be able to kind of put your finger there, John chapter 4 as well. We started a series called Be the Church, hoping to answer some questions that you may have, whether you're a new attender of CPC or a longtime one. Questions like, why does Centerpoint Church exist? Where do I fit? What does God want me to do? And this is perfect timing for such a series because we have a lot of new people from just last spring and over this last year. Again, just new to our church. And then we also have a lot of OGs, our original gangsters, that helped start 5 years ago. And that was even from our East Campus for years before we started this 5 years ago. And we're launching everything this month out of Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, the famous Great Commission. I'll be reading it. Starting off with verse 16, Jesus' most believed final famous last words to his disciples, but then of course to us as well as he sends us out. Jesus says, verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Last week, as we studied this passage, we saw that Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission, and he told them to own it, and they did. In fact, 10 of the 12 disciples was martyred for that very message and commission. The only one who did not die a martyr's death, I believe, was the influence of some TV show on ABC a while back with a smoke monster and stuff, okay? Left on an island and ended up writing the book of Revelation. He was the only one, but all 11 of the 12 lived that out, and God used them as they started the church, in which it made an impact and influence to what we have and what we're celebrating today. He tells us that same exact thing. As a church, we have a mission statement that came from this passage. Our mission is to take everyone we meet one step closer to becoming a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And last week, we talked about owning the first part of that mission statement, to take everyone we meet. And remember, that is our mission, not my mission as your shepherd and pastor, not our staff, not our LT and elders, not our ministry area leaders. That is our entire church, every individual sitting in the seat, our mission to help take, which means help someone get there. Everyone that God sovereignly puts in our path, one step closer. And that will be our focus for today. One step closer. What does that look like? How do I own that? Taking people steps, taking steps myself. Again, Jesus shows us that in our text. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Last week, we talked about how we must go to them, go to our schools, to our work, to our neighbors, to our families, to our friends, to those around you, even in church. Go and make disciples. When they become Christians, we baptize and we help teach and help them take those steps. We'll talk in detail next week about this whole process, especially the discipleship part. But remember, the first step in making a disciple is to make a convert. Remember, a person cannot grow in a faith that they do not have themselves. Maybe this has been some people in here, your problem, for years. Maybe you've been trying to live like a Christian without really becoming one yourself. Maybe you know how to play the part and you come from a long line of Christians in your family, but you've never truly came into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, asking Him to come into your life as you repent of your sin and have faith in Him as your Savior. And that's what Jesus commanded His disciples to do, to share that message, to be a witness, to tell everyone they meet about Jesus, who He is and what He came to do, to save them and give them new life. That's why in Acts 1, 6 through 9, we'll talk more about this on our big missions giving Sunday, the last Sunday of October, October 28th. But in that passage, they were asking Jesus the wrong question. Jesus reminded them of the mission. What really matters. He reminded them, like we talked about last week, to own it. To be a witness to everyone you meet about me, about my death, about my resurrection, how I and only I can truly change lives. Not just self-help, feel good stuff for the moment, or maybe for a few days, weeks, months, even years, but for eternity. Only Jesus can do that. We must own it. And that's what He's telling us to do today. Share the good news that Jesus. Take everyone you meet to Jesus and tell them how He can change them. To be a witness of three things: who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why that matters to them, to all of us. First, knowing who Jesus is. Jesus is God's Son, but also God in flesh, who loves us, who is evident in all of Scripture, who's prophesied about, and then the fulfillment as that Messiah that they awaited upon. What Jesus did, how He came to earth to save us, how He lived a perfect life so He could be the perfect sacrifice to atone for our imperfect lives because of sin. And we are to tell people about that birth that we celebrate each Christmas, about that life that He lived as an example, as a model, perfectly. About that death that saves us. And of course, about that resurrection, which proved He was exactly who He said He was. God on earth. That Redeemer, Messiah, Savior. Why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered to you that message that's of first importance. What He received, but now I share it to you. That is the most important thing. Message. That's why it's called good news. It's the gospel. We are to share that with everyone we meet. Help them take one step closer to becoming that. That's why it matters to them. Because we're all sinners. Romans 3:23. We all fall short of the glory of God. Why the penalty for that sin is death. It's hell, an eternal separation from the God that loves us and created us for Him. But Jesus died so that we can live. And we must receive that free gift of grace by inviting Him into our lives, by recognizing we need Him, that we are those sinners and He is our Savior. And we repent of that sin. We have faith in that Savior. And that changes everything. Everything now, but then also forever. And this is where we must start with taking everyone we meet one step closer to becoming that true disciple of Jesus. Can you imagine what it would look like if all of us owned that with the people that God brings into our lives? That's the strategic plan of CPC. Our goal is to develop the church to make disciples of the people in their world through sharing with them the message of salvation, introducing them to worship, and teaching them how to follow Christ. Straight from Matthew 28. I asked this last week, but I'll ask again. Will you consider owning that with the people in your life? Because that's where taking people one step closer starts. But it doesn't end there. Again, we'll talk more about making disciples next week, but let me show you what I mean when it comes to taking steps. Some of you are familiar with this. Probably most of you are familiar with this. Some of you, this may be a little bit new, but our first discipleship book here, I'm a Christian Now What, we go through this chart talking about steps of growth. At first, people are curious. People who do not know Christ, maybe even reject, deny, antagonistic toward Christianity and its message. At some point of time or another, before they come to know Christ, become a convert, that first step, as we had mentioned, they're usually curious about it. All of a sudden, they're starting to wonder and question who they are, believing maybe sin is real, and what's then the answer to that? Maybe comparing even Christianity to other religions. At some point, they explore those claims of Christ. Next, they become converted. They become that follower of Jesus Christ. They recognize that is true. God is speaking to them. God is revealing himself to them. And they are that sinner in need of Jesus as that Savior. And they become that convert. And Christ comes into their hearts, their lives, and the Holy Spirit walks with them day by day. Then for most people, that next step is being involved in a church family, a gospel community. They start to come to church and plug into that community. A lot of times that's people who start coming, of course, regularly, but then involved in a connect group as they are starting to open up and share and live their lives together with others, studying God's word and application of those things and obedience to those things. And they're part of that church family. For many, once they are starting to go to church and become a member of God's family, they are craving God's word. And just so you know, it doesn't happen where every single specific time somebody becomes a new Christian and they go in these steps. But for the most part, this is the process and the steps that they take. Many times as they have this new relationship with Christ and they are in gospel community, attending a church, living their life with other believers, then for many of them, they are now craving God's word. What God is saying and doing on Sunday morning or maybe in Connect Group, they want for themselves daily as they learn how to read their Bible, as they learn how to spend time with the Lord in prayer. And they crave in that relationship God's word, him speaking to them and them speaking to him. For many, the next step is then compassion. They start to develop a burden for the lost world around them. They start to have compassion for those who they know does not know Christ, and they want them to experience and have what they have in their very own hearts and lives right now. I will say that for these steps, if there is one that will come right after sometimes convert, even before church, sometimes it's that. I'll see someone who comes and receives Christ, and right away they realize, I want my family, I want my friends, I want my coworkers to have this. And so sometimes that can happen right off the bat by the Holy Spirit. And then last of all, as you see, a lot of them become consecrated. Consecrated, according to Scripture, is to be set apart from the world for the purpose of holiness. They start to embrace God's call on their life. And although, just like Jesus said and prayed in John 17, we are to be in the world, to help reach the world, but not of the world, just like Jesus was, we do know and see there are going to be things that's going to be counterculture from the sin in the world. And we start to live consecrated lives based off God's calling upon our life. I want to show you through a story in the life of Jesus, all six of these steps, as you pray, as you consider, as God sends you out as a church to help people take those steps. And for some of you who are sitting in this room, take steps yourselves. In fact, we're never, ever fully there. Seen that corner, a disciple, fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. There are times where we feel consecrated, but guess what? We lost that compassion for others. There are times where we are heavily churched, but guess what? We're not craving God's word anymore. We all, until we're finally with Jesus himself, going to need to take those steps. But we're also called to help people take those steps as well. And so let's read and study a story in John chapter 4, a woman's interaction with Jesus that shows all six, again, of these steps. That's not normal, but it's also why this is called the number one example in the four Gospels. of Jesus doing evangelism. But it's not just the evangelism part. God shows all six of those things in discipleship in this one kind of epic, glorious conversation. Chapter 4, starting off with verse 1, God's word says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Now, before we go on, I want to point out that this story starts by teaching us to use whatever means necessary to get others to Jesus, to help them take that step. And we do this when we do four things: when we notice, when we care, when we plan, and when we act. When we notice people that God brings in our path, when we care about where they spend eternity, about their growth, when we plan a way to share with them, when we pray and ask God, give us those plans, those steps, and we act on it, when we actually do it. This Samaritan woman was looked upon as a dog to the Jews at that time. She was looked upon as the lowest of the low. Most likely even from the disciples, as if you read through the story, see their interaction or their reaction to Jesus having this conversation with her. I know many of you guys have heard this before when you've heard messages about this story. But most Jews at that time would walk all the way around Samaria to avoid these people. They were looked upon as lowest of the lowest, as dogs in that culture, because they were originally Jews who intermarried with Gentiles and people of other faith. And so they looked at them as like, not only were you born and of a Gentile and never had that kind of special privilege with God, but now you mix the two. And so they would extend days on journey just to avoid that area and interaction with those people. But Jesus didn't. They hated them. They judged them. They slandered them. They avoided them. Sort of like how sometimes we can feel about certain people in our lives. About certain people, I realize even my kids. I have four kids. I talk about them all the time. And I see that they have certain judgments upon certain people. I've mentioned this before. I was really surprised by this. But when my oldest daughter, my 9-year-old, Olivia, when she watched Greatest Showman, she saw the theme happening and unfolding in the movie of that character, Jenny Lind, who looked at as a temptress to this married man. And so she starts calling her devil woman, okay? And I really, after conversations with her, found it like in her heart, was like, oh my goodness, like she has like a really big kind of judgment and like have a hard time giving grace for somebody that could ever make mistakes in that, all right? This is like a 3-year-old version of judgment upon a person. And this is probably not too uncommon with most kids, but my youngest, Lila Grace, she's not just scared of clowns. She has an unhealthy hatred toward them, okay? Now, I know some of you guys are like, okay, those things are creepy, okay, for most people, okay? But, like, she acts like it's the Antichrist about to tattoo 666 on her forehead or something, okay? I mean, she has her biases already, I could see, okay? But listen, non-jokingly, think about it. The people maybe you have a hard time giving grace to, forgiving, loving, even if God makes it crystal clear, I want to use you maybe in their life. A person of a certain sinful lifestyle that you heavily disagree with. Maybe it's an opposing political party. Maybe it's a person of a different religion. There are certain people, most likely in all of our lives, that we try to avoid. That if God told us to go to them to reach them, we would walk around maybe. It's no different. Jesus teaches and tells us we must do. Have a heart like he did. Notice, care, plan, and act. When they would intentionally travel around Samaria, the last thing they were thinking about was noticing these people, caring about them, making a plan to reach them, acting on that plan. But that's exactly what Jesus did. Of course, one of our core values as a church says it this way: we are committed to intentional evangelism as a lifestyle that leads to relationships with unchurched people, with conversions, and even conversations leading to those conversions. That's what we see with Jesus here. And he also shows us the steps many people take in their faith, and illustrated in that picture. First, we see how this woman was curious. Scripture's right behind me. Verse 9, it says, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" So first, she's curious why this Jewish man would ask, let alone talk to her. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 11, here's that curiosity, even more piqued. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Now it gets even deeper as she's wondering where she gets the living water. He's talking about, and if he's greater than Jacob, this spiritual hero that Jews look up to and that she even had reverence for. But after, he answers her saying the water he can provide would never run out. And then she asks, verse 15, again, curiosity. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's obviously curious about who Jesus is and what he can provide and what he can fulfill. Next, we see her taking those steps and seeing that she needs him to be converted. It says in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, this is Jesus's gift moment, okay? Anytime I read that, I think about this right here, okay? Every time I read it, I'm just like, oh, what in the world just happened right there? Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You had five, okay? Although Jesus calls her out, listen up here. It's what God used to help what she was curious about concerning who he was and what she ultimately needed. In fact, verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speaks to you am he." She didn't right off the bat, "Don't you judge me," shows her tattoo off with it. She wants to know more. How do you know this? She admits and confesses to it. She realizes he is the answer to what I'm longing for and searching for and not finding in these temporary false pleasures and relationships. I need him. And that's I. He says, "I who speak to you am he, that Messiah, that Savior." We see Jesus missionally sharing the gospel to her, revealing not only who he is, but who she is, a sinner in need of him. This is why he brings up her sin and marriage and sexuality, but not pointing it out as her only sin, but as a sinner as a whole in need of him. Next, we see in verse 19 through 21 the step of being churched. The woman said to him, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus is pointing out that it's not a place, it is not a building that she needs to go to worship the one true God, but instead it is through him, then a people. who will worship in truth and in spirit. We see in verse 10 and verses 13 through 14, her start to crave what God is answering and saying. Verse 10, Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, he would have given you living water." Listen, Jesus is intentionally using water as the illustration for salvation and his word. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." A constant hungering for God's word and for eternal things as he reveals himself through his word. Things of this world will not satisfy like eternal longings fulfilled in his word, in the Bible. That's why we can't get enough of it, why we crave it. It's eternal. That is God's word, fulfilling. And it's words that bring life, that brings guidance and truth to our lives, revealing God and what he has in store for our lives, what we were created for, but also, as we know, something we can't get enough of, we crave. It's why we come here weekly, so many of you. It's why you do your jump starts, have discipleships, why you want to continually take those steps and grow spiritually, at least here on this earth, until we are with Jesus forever in heaven. And we see passion in this story. Verse 27 through 30, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. Again, why? Because she's Samaritan. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, come, see a man who told me all that I've ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of their town and they started coming to him. You see, that compassion as the Samaritan woman couldn't wait to share with others about this man that knew everything about her. And remember, he brought up those things that most people wouldn't bring up to you. But she recognized him as the Christ and knew that others needed to see it for themselves. And they did. They went out of Samaria, not caring what others would think, to meet him. And last of all, you see a picture of consecration. Verse 22 through 24, when Jesus answered back in that conversation, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth." We see how Jesus pointed out to her that what he is offering is different than anything else she has ever experienced or ever known. You worship what you know. That's idolatry, those unfulfilling pleasure for the moment relationships. But in me, you will have salvation and will worship the one true Father who is seeking you for himself. This is why you were created, to be set apart from the world, to be in a relationship with this God, being used by him for what you were created for. What you were created for before sin messed everything up. Now, can this still happen? Can we still use whatever means necessary to get others to Jesus? Yes. But we must own it, like we talked about last week, and step up. Take everyone we meet one step closer. Will you ask God to show you who you've been maybe missing out on? Maybe a family member that you've given up on. Maybe a friend that you've been afraid to share with. Maybe someone new that you've never even considered their eternal destiny. Now ask God to give you a plan to move in their lives and give you the courage to own it for them. To ask what Jesus asked. Find out, do they worship what they know, what they were created for? Because they worship something. We all were created to worship. But is it true? Remember, the opposite of worship to the one true God is idolatry. We are either worshiping the one true God or we're worshiping false gods, which again is idolatry. And many people do not know, just like Jesus shared with that woman at the well, that she worships a God that she does not know. In verse 22, that's why David Powelson, a biblical counselor, says, "Idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the scriptures. It's when Satan lies and makes you believe that you are a God, that you can become a God, that you are part of a God, that you're worthy of worship as a God, that you can be the source of your life's identity and meaning, or you can find it in anything else besides the one true God. But it always leaves us yearning, wanting, knowing there is more. And that's what Jesus brings. But we have to help take those steps. Remember, you become what you worship. When you ascribe your worship toward Jesus, you become more like him. But the opposite is true as well. Identity, worth, and value is so connected with worship. It is unbelievable how blind we and others can be to it. So if you're in here and you don't worship the one true God, smash that idol. It's just a functional savior. And like Jesus offers that woman at the well, I have something that will last forever. Do you believe you're that sinner? Jesus is that savior. Will you make him the Lord of your life? And if you're in here and you know you've done that, what step do you need to take? And who that God has placed in your life can you help to take those steps? Everyone we meet, one step closer to becoming a true disciple of Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for the compassion you had on us. It wasn't just that woman on the well. It was each and every one of us that you love, that you knew were created for you. And Lord, that you sought after, pursued, revealed yourself as that Lord Savior, what we are created for. And God, each and every person that knows that they have that relationship with you in these chairs right here, Lord, help them now go after others in that same way. Help them take steps themselves while helping others take steps. God, we thank you, Lord, for 5 years on the west side of Lexington of people doing that. God, we ask for many more. As we worship you, Lord, the one true God, worthy of that worship, as we sing out and praise to you, we ask, Lord, that our hearts in covenant with you in prayer, that we make whatever decisions or steps as we sing as one body. We thank you, and we pray this in your name, Jesus.